Our custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning our class. This is to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're indeed challenged by the Scriptures, and that challenge offers us an opportunity to advance. And it therefore is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would encourage and motivate us this evening as we complete a study regarding our advance as invisible heroes, and that we might be motivated by the things which we have developed within that passage. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Some of you may remember that Quentin Swofford was in town about a month or two ago, and he was in town again last evening for just a brief period, and two or three of us in the church managed to get together with him for just a few hours. And he was reiterating some things to both me and the two other gentlemen who were with me that reminded me of some of the things we've been studying. It reminds me of how our zeitgeist is truly contorted. And as I was reading through Conservative Chronicle a couple of weeks ago, I ran across several articles that were interesting and that I thought that from time to time I might bring you one of them in order to amplify the idea that our zeitgeist is contorted. And this particular one came to mind in light of some of the things Quentin related to us last evening. And one of the things is this, that no matter where your children go to school, whether it's in junior high or high school especially, it doesn't matter if they are in a public school, private, or parochial. It doesn't matter about the social, economic, religious, cultural, or economic background. There seems to be no group of people that you can isolate and say that they are more involved than anyone else. He says that most of the kids in schools today, regardless of where they go to school, are at least trying drugs. Whether they're addicted to it or not is another question. But his comments and the fact that he deals with children down at Glen Haven every day, all of whom have been involved in one way or another with drugs in school, it reminded me of this article, and I thought I would bring it to you this evening. And it will also tie in a little bit into our study for the evening, which has to do with the establishment of integrity in the soul and then the conversion of that integrity into honor as we are placed under pressure in the angelic conflict. Now, this article is written by Suzanne Fields in the April 12th issue of Conservative Chronicle, and she entitles it, Testing the Locker Room Losers for Drugs. She says, is there really a way to stop children from taking that first drug hit? Television ads show an egg frying in a pan to illustrate what happens to the brain on drugs. That may frighten some, but certain teenagers like to watch the ad when they're high so they can laugh harder at it. Another ad shows an addict working to kick the habit for good. Like the Ancient Mariner, he is a warning tale. It's hard to laugh when he describes how he almost died from an overdose. He never thought it could happen to him. Mary Jane was the first small step en route to the big sleep. Still, other children need even stronger stuff to scare them away from drugs. A test, for example, if they want to play on the school athletic teams, often the strongest kicks of all for many kids. The carrot and stick approach is the one used in a rural school in Boronia, Oregon. Administrators in the Boronia school district argued that student athletes were taking drugs and encouraging others to do so, and the only way to find them out was to require random tests when they tried out for the various teams. In 5 years, only two or three children tested positive, which indicates either that these kids never had a problem, or that they got the message loud and clear and decided against drugs. We never would have heard about Veronia if it weren't for the parents of James Acton, now 15, who refused to let their son be tested when he signed up for seventh grade football 3 years ago. They said such testing without suspicion of drugs infringed on his rights to privacy. Their argument has made its way to the Supreme Court. A urinalysis in school is, quote, degrading and unconstitutional, says Thomas M. Crist, a lawyer for the Portland Civil Liberties Union who represents the Actons. This is being compelled by the government. They're watching you do it. They're taking your urine. They're testing it, end quote. The U.S. Justice Department and the National School Boards Association joined the case on the side of the Veronia School District, saying it was a powerful and not very intrusive measure to maintain athletic safety and school discipline. Some of the arguments were reduced to snickering considerations of privacy in the boys' restroom and the locker room. But the fundamental question is serious. Does the worthy goal of curtailing drugs justify the random testing of a child who goes out for a team if the authorities have no reason to suspect that he actually takes drugs? It's a question not easily answered. Two courts have given opposing opinions. A U.S. District Court upheld the testing, but the Ninth U.S. Court of Appeals in San Francisco said it violates the Fourth Amendment prohibition of unreasonable searches. It's not difficult to be of two minds, wanting to limit the government and a child's life and also wanting to keep a child safe from taking drugs, a difficult habit to kick once started. Nevertheless, it seems to me the school has the winning side of the argument. The overall policy doesn't simply single out a suspicious student acting strangely, but sends a broad message with strong incentives to students who need encouragement to abstain from drugs. We don't need still another study, but there are lots of them that show how peer pressure is one of the strongest motivators for teenagers. What better way to exert peer pressure than on athletes who are school heroes and who in many social environments are easy prey for drugs? We can't police every child, but if the athletes know they will be tested and kicked off the team if they take drugs, they're less likely to indulge. Other students are less likely to see drugs as hip. Drug testing deprives the drug pushers of the snake's sleazy argument to Eve in Eden, nobody will know. Timothy Volpert, a lawyer for the school district, argued to the Supreme Court that testing should be allowed when there's a reasonable belief of a serious and imminent threat. Justice David Souter questioned the severity and extent of the problem. Kids at that age claim to do a lot of things they haven't done, he said. The bachelor justice may be right, but today's kids are doing more and claiming less. Drug testing could help them turn things around, and that beats turning the brain into a fried egg. Well, it is a very controversial question. Here's my opinion on that, and it's simply an opinion. You can take it for what it's worth. But I think it's unfair to your opponent if you take drugs that give you the advantage. I think it's unfair to your teammates if you're on drugs that do not permit you to play up to your potential. So it seems to me that athletic teams should have the freedom to ensure that they're getting an honest and valid effort out of all who compete. And also, the Fourth Amendment is designed to keep the federal government out of our lives, not school districts. But as you know, that has been turned on its ear by the 14th Amendment. Well, tonight we conclude our study of Philippians 2, verses 12 through 15, with a little bit of a review of some things we've noted earlier, but in this new context. I would like to review the corrected translation, first of all, of Philippians 2, verses 12 through 15. It begins by saying, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed my teachings, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting your own deliverance from danger and your own preservation from persecution, accompanied by reverence and respect. Now, in verse 12, we note that the believers in Philippi are very positive toward the Word of God, and that they are continuing an ongoing process of cultivating their souls, leading toward the harvest of problem-solving devices that will defend their souls in times of national degeneracy and national disaster. And, of course, in view over the horizon, the future horizon of the day in which this was written, was the reign of Nero and his terror. And so these people are instructed to continue what they're presently doing, the development of their streams of consciousness with this powerful inventory of ideas that will protect them in the very, very near future. And then in verse 13, the power behind all of that is brought into view. For it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, both to motivate the desire and to execute above and beyond God's good pleasure. Keep on doing all things without discontent and argumentations which undermine establishment authority. Now, the purpose clause comes up in verse 15. Why is it that these people should continue the continuous inculcation of doctrinal truth into their souls? It all has to do with the fact that the believer has invisible historical impact. And that is brought out in this purpose clause. In order that you yourselves might become blameless, even undiluted by evil. The blameless concept is establishment integrity, and the undiluted by evil concept is Christian integrity. Both of those come together to form historical impact by the pivot. And when this is accomplished, it means that you have been good students under the discipline and the authority of God. Technon is the word here, and it has to do with a youth who is a student under delegated authority. That's what we are under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We are students under His authority, under His discipline and authority. And when you are positive toward that process, this is genuine humility. If you have genuine humility in this way, you are not a disgrace to society, but you are rather a person of honor. All of this is accomplished in the midst of a crooked, perverted, and contorted zeitgeist within which you keep on shining as light-giving bodies in the devil's world. Now, the zeitgeist here, the crooked and contorted one, has to do with two inventories. One that the Lord really doesn't keep up with, and one that He does. The one He doesn't keep up with is implied. We should note the one He keeps up with first. That's Revelation chapter 2, verse 23 in corrected translation. Furthermore, I will execute her followers. These are believers in Jesus Christ who are following the prophetess Jezebel and her false doctrines and the activities of the phallic cult. I will execute her followers by means of the sin unto death. Believers will be executed within the system of God's discipline because they have pursued idolatry, fornication, phallic involvement, and just pure blasphemy. I will execute her followers by means of the sin unto death, and so all the churches will know that I am He who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness. And I will impose punishment to each one of you according to your production from the cosmic system. And so in a client nation, there is X number of believers. And their inventory is pulled daily, emotions and heart, or stream of consciousness. Now, as the pivot shrinks, that means that the inventory of all others grows. And therefore, it is assumed that when the inventory that our Lord pulls on a daily basis is smaller than the day before, it means that that of the heathen population has grown larger. So there is a secondary inventory there which is observed. And it is that one that is implied here when it says, in the midst of a crooked, perverted, and contorted zeitgeist within which you keep shining as light-giving bodies. This, of course, refers to the reflection of the indwelling Shekinah glory, which is manifest as a uniform of honor for the soul, and it is displayed to the devil's world through the execution of the Christian way of life. Now, that is the corrected translation of our study. Now, I want to move into a concluding study called The Function of Humility and Loyalty Under Pressure. The Function of Humility and Loyalty Under Pressure. Now, please remember our definitions. Our humility factor is developed at gate 3 of the system. We've studied that quite often. There is organized humility of the plan of God. You're placed into that at the moment of salvation. There is enforced humility, which we are about to note. But generally speaking, that means that you comply with the plan of God because you are fearful of having to confront the punishments attached to violating His mandates. Then finally, there's genuine humility, which is where you willingly pursue the mandates and the plan of God. That is the status of the Philippian church. And then loyalty under pressure is where Christian integrity is converted into public honor. So under this concept, a few points. Point one. In the past, we have analyzed the principles of humility and the loyalty to truth under pressure by means of formulas. We've analyzed the principles of humility and loyalty to truth under pressure by means of formulas. Secondly, we need to review these now as a way of illustrating the function of Philippians 2, verses 12 through 15, when it is applied under the pressures of the angelic conflict. Now, the pressure for the Philippian believers, this is 60 A.D., is when what we have just read you in verses 12 through 15 was written. In 60 A.D., you have the church at Philippi. And then you have 4 years later, 64 A.D., you have Nero becoming very, very tyrannical toward the Christian population of the Roman Empire. Now, they are going to make application of what is in their souls. They're going to harvest what they've cultivated. And it is going to preserve them in danger, and it's going to protect them from persecution. This is therefore taking what is in your soul, Christian integrity, being loyal to truth, and converting that into public honor. Point three. The first set of principles will take us back to the last few words of verse 12. That's the reverence and respect translation, which appears in most English Bibles as fear and trembling. That final phrase said that you were to cultivate your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting your own deliverance from danger and your own preservation from persecution, accompanied by reverence and respect. And we will go back to those last three words of verse 12 for our first two formulas. Point four. Baby or adolescent believers are prone to comply with divine mandates because of their fear of judicial application of penalty clauses should they fail to do so. And so we will now go to a diagram on the board that will help amplify these concepts. We'll note here, first of all, the baby or adolescent believers. They are prone to comply with divine mandates because of their fear of judicial application of penalty clauses should they fail to keep them. Point five. We illustrate this attitude with the following formula. DM plus PC equals EH. A line over EH, and above that line the letters PR. An arrow to the letters F slash PC, and then an arrow to the letter C. Now, these are explained on the board for you, but I will go through them in case some of you have sight problems. The DM refers to the divine mandate. This refers to any divine mandate. Plus PC, the penalty clause, equals enforced humility. You shall not murder. You go to a family reunion. You run into your mother-in-law. She gets on your nerves like you cannot believe. And you think in your mind, I'm going to kill her. But then suddenly flashing through your mind is the penalty clause. Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, for example, which says, if you murder any other member of the human race, then you yourself shall have your life taken as well. You will pay with your own blood. That's capital punishment. And so the penalty clause for murdering someone is capital punishment. And so one of the major things that keeps you from murdering your mother-in-law is the penalty clause. They will execute you. And so you decide, under enforced humility, not to do it. And of course, the pressure that has been brought upon you is some catty remark that she's made, or she's brought up some skeleton out of your closet and exposed it to the entire family, yea, once again. And you just grind your teeth and you think, I'm going to kill her. And then the penalty clause flashes across your mind, and then there is a fear of the penalty clause, and that produces compliance with the divine mandate. And you don't kill her, at least this time. So once again, DM is divine mandate, PC is penalty clause, and EH is enforced humility, and PR is pressure. And when this enforced humility is placed under pressure, it produces fear of judgment under the penalty clause. And that produces compliance with the divine mandate. Now, how about the adult believer? Our formula for the adult believer is DM plus PL slash G equals GH. A line over the top, and above the line, the letters PR. Then an arrow to the right of GH, the letters DE. Another arrow in the letter C. The divine mandate. You shall not murder. You have developed from studying the Word of God a personal love for God. Because of that personal love for God, you have developed in your soul a genuine humility. You have a desire to serve God. You have a desire to follow His mandates, to grow in the plan, and to acquire rewards in both time and in eternity. And genuine humility says, I think positively toward all the mandates. I have a desire to comply with all of them. That is my desire. That's genuine humility. But now genuine humility is placed under pressure. You go to the family reunion. Your mother-in-law is in rare form. She gets on your nerves. And you, for a moment, just for a flash, think, I've got to do something about it this year. And then, before that even develops, what flashes into your mind is unconditional love for the entire human race, which in most cases includes your mother-in-law. So this is a way you neutralize that at the family reunion. So when she gets on her toot, you do not even quiver about thinking that you're going to kill her. The first thought in your mind is you have to orient and adjust. You have to, of course, love her unconditionally and not make a scene. And so when your genuine humility is placed under pressure, it produces a desire to execute in order to serve. A desire to execute the mandate in order to serve. And so you're not going to kill her, you're going to let her live, so you can evangelize her at a later date. That, of course, produces compliance with the divine mandate. And so we illustrate the attitude with the baby or adolescent believer with the first formula. Point six, adult believers are prone to comply with divine mandates because of their personal love for God and a desire to serve Him. They comply because of a personal love for God and a desire to serve Him. There is no reason for anyone to obey the law unless they're oriented to either A, the laws of divine establishment, or B, Christian doctrines. And to go into America today and to pull out certain individuals of every age group, of every economic, social, religious background, you can find individuals that within their souls do not comply with establishment truth, nor do they comply with biblical truth. And they see no reason to obey the law. And when they are forced by some kind of pressure to make some kind of choice involving problem solving, their sinful nature will always use some avenue that is presented by the arrogance complex. And they will fight, they will spew, argue, condemn, become involved in revenge motivation, even down to murder. And it happens all day long, every day. People get righteous indignation about something that has happened to them. They permit their sinful nature to dictate to them through the emotional dictator of the soul, and they strike out in their problem-solving device. The adult believer is prone to comply with the mandates of Scripture because they have a personal love for God and a desire to serve Him. The drastic problems which face America cannot be solved unless we are able to change the way the people of this country think. And their thinking cannot be changed unless you intrude upon their current thought pattern with the gospel of Jesus Christ and then subsequent to that, the doctrines of the Word of God. They do not have the inventory even to comply with establishment truth, and that is becoming more and more evident each day. The believer has this inventory, and he is going to have to use it in spades in the last half of the 1990s. And of course, we, under point 7, just illustrated their attitude by the second formula. I would point out to you that all of this amplifies Proverbs 15, verse 33, which we noted in our original study, which says that reverence for the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Reverence for the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor must come humility. There can be no honor unless you have humility first, and it is under humility that you're able to execute the mandates. Point 8. The Philippian believers have cultivated their souls with Bible doctrine so that they can reap the harvest of delivering themselves from danger and protecting themselves from persecution. They have cultivated their souls. Now you have contributed to this kind of activity in Client Nation America by cultivating your souls here. You have cultivated a high inventory of ideas, and you are prepared to harvest them under pressure. When you harvest them, that means that you're going to maintain loyalty to those doctrines you've cultivated. So loyalty to truth under pressure becomes a very important concept that we are about to note. Point 9. Now, part of this process is doctrinal orientation to reality. And this is a failure, I'm sad to say, on the part of many believers. They fail to orient to reality. Reality is in your face every day. You must learn to orient and adjust. Orient and adjust. So part of the process is doctrinal orientation to reality. They do not seek to challenge establishment authority, but rather seek not to be a disgrace to society. And too often we want to challenge establishment authority because we truly disagree with what is going on. The laws are wrong. The laws are unconstitutional. We're under judicial tyranny. Everything is out of whack and inverted, and we work up a good case of righteous indignation, and we feel we're justified in striking out. And the striking out process follows usually a course called crusader arrogance. And through crusader arrogance, you want to join up with some organization that's going to fix things like maybe a week from Tuesday. and they never do. But that is the attitude. We must learn that Jesus Christ controls history on our behalf, and there's absolutely nothing we can do that can outdo Him. We have to sit down and do what the Philippians did and cultivate our souls so that when Jesus Christ unsheathes His sword and goes into action and heads begin to roll, we can stand fast on the doctrine we've learned and be protected from the persecution and be delivered from the danger. It happened for the Philippian church. It will happen for us as well. If we seek to follow crusader arrogance and right the wrongs of America, then we become a disgrace to society. Point 10. They instead submit to the king and obey the laws of the land. Submit to the king, obey the laws of the land, which do not ask you to compromise inflexible divine mandates. Obey the king or submit to him and obey the laws which do not ask you to compromise inflexible divine mandates. And the day may come when you're asked to bow to a heathen idol. At that point you have a choice to make. It's your individual choice to make. The scriptures say you shall not bow to idols. You may be asked to do so. You have a choice to make. If you bow, then you have violated an inflexible mandate of the Word of God. If you stand fast, you violated a public law of men. Both sides have penalty clauses, and you have to decide which one you want to ride out. Point 11. As adult believers, you execute the Christian way of life under pressure and thus become persons of honor. You execute the Christian way of life under pressure and you become a person of honor. And now under point 12, I want to bring to your attention five more formulas. And here they are. Formula number one at the top of the panel here. The loyalty of the adult believer toward truth when placed under pressure is illustrated by these five formulas. The loyalty of the adult believer toward truth when placed under pressure is illustrated by the following formulas. Formula number one, F/HS plus PV. And PV has a line over it, and above that is GAP, gap. And that equals T, an arrow to SSE. And here's what the formula means. The filling of the Holy Spirit plus positive volition under the authority of the grace apparatus for perception results in the accumulation of truth in your stream of consciousness. Now, over a period of time, this produces within your stream of consciousness spiritual self-esteem. There's nothing more important than feeling right about what you're doing. And self-esteem says, I have a right attitude about myself, my thought pattern, my inventory of ideas, my concept of right and wrong. I have a clear conscience. That is accurate spiritual self-esteem. And when you have an inventory of ideas that has been developed under gap, that is eventually what will result in your soul. Now, once spiritual self-esteem is attained, the believer then begins a series of tests which are designed to prepare him for rewards and blessings in eternity. And this begins its development in formula number two. The formula there takes the T, which produces SSE, a line over SSE, and the letters PR/PPS. To the right of that, a plus, L/T equals S-A. Now the truth, which has been accumulated in your soul, has resulted in the development of spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem is the first level of spiritual adulthood, and that is tested. The pressure, therefore, is called providential preventive testing. Here's how that works. You're new into doctrine. You've learned a good bit from the Word of God in your brief encounter with it. You've learned so much you feel like you've just about caught up with everybody else. Someone says something at a social function. It doesn't quite line up with what you believe ought to have been said. And so you busy yourself about correcting everybody there. They're not in the mood for it. It disrupts the entire evening. People leave in a huff. People get mad and swap slobber. Knockdown dragouts could occur. The whole evening is destroyed because you really spoke out of turn. You didn't have proper unconditional love for the occasion. It wasn't the right time to speak out. It should have been done in private, if at all. And all of this is caused by the fact you had just a little bit too much growth for your britches. So you have to be corrected from time to time to keep you humble. Otherwise, you think you know too much or you know it all. That's providential preventive suffering. This occurs quite often, I feel, at family reunions. That providential preventive suffering is designed to keep you humble so that the growth process can continue to advance. Otherwise, you would become arrogant about really the small amount of doctrine that you know, and your growth process would be stunted. But if you face providential preventive suffering and you are loyal to the truth you have acquired in your soul, then you develop within your soul self-confidence about what you know. And that produces spiritual autonomy. So again, truth in your heart produces spiritual self-esteem, which will eventually be placed under the pressure of providential preventive suffering. If you as a believer maintain loyalty to truth while under this pressure, you will advance to the level of spiritual autonomy and become spiritually self-sustaining. How are you spiritually self-sustaining? Because you have developed personal self-confidence in the doctrine you know. You know that it works. You've seen it in action. You have confidence in your inventory of ideas. Loyalty, therefore, is defined as a faithfulness that is steadfast in the face of any temptation to renounce, desert, or betray its norms and standards. Many other examples could be given. For example, you're asked to do something that you know is wrong. You're tempted by your peers. You're led astray by those with whom you associate. And you take a stand. That is providential preventive testing if you're in this level of spiritual growth. When you stay loyal to the truth, then you see the power of the doctrine in your soul through a self-confidence that emerges, and this produces spiritual autonomy. Autonomy means you're self-governing now. You do not need all that much counseling anymore. You continue to come to Bible class. You enlarge your inventory of ideas. You are beginning to stand on your own two spiritual legs. Therefore, formula number three. The truth in your soul has now produced spiritual autonomy. That's self-governance. Spiritual autonomy, you're spiritually self-governing. And S-A is the abbreviation there. The line above it with the letters PR/MT plus to the right of that L/T equals SM. Here's how that one plays out. Truth in the soul produces spiritual autonomy, which will eventually be placed under the pressure of momentum testing. Momentum testing includes people test, thought testing, system testing, and disaster testing. more times than not. In fact, it's quite unusual for it not to take this form, the form of unfair, unjust, and undeserved. You get involved at a work situation, and you've been asked by a superior authority to do something that you know won't work. That's system testing. You have to obey your authority and do it to the best of your ability. And if you do it to the best of your ability and can document that you've done so and it doesn't work, then the fault has to lie with the person who dreamed it up in the first place. And objective people will see this and correct it. And if you went off in a huff and said you were not going to do something as stupid as that, then they never would have seen that it's not going to work and would have forced someone else to do it. They wouldn't have done it nearly as well. They would have been blamed for it, and the whole institution suffers. This is a form of momentum testing. Thought testing is what really confronts our children on a daily basis. They are confronted daily with erroneous ideas from every area of our culture. And they really do not have the inventory to deal with it, so they're under thought testing constantly. And we would emphasize doctrinal children, when they leave the house, they have left their umbrella. It didn't used to be that way, but it is now. Your children are being turned loose into a jungle every time they leave home. And it is no wonder that children get involved in the things they get involved with today, because everybody is promoting doing the wrong thing. The television people do it, the movie people, the music people, the society, the parents of your playmates are involved in this. Quentin assures me that he has learned that it is not unusual for parents to give their children money to buy them drugs from the pushers at the school. This is not unusual, he said. This is the culture in which our children enter when they leave home. It is no wonder that there is such a tragic situation developing in our country. But now your job and your obligation is to protect your children the best you can. What are you going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You are going to do a lot of praying. Because that's all you can do. I've given a great deal of thought to this since Quentin's first visit here and a long, involved two-day conversation I had with him, and all last night did was put an exclamation point on it all. I wonder what can parents do today. Do you build a wall around the house? Do you hire guards and arm them and not let anybody in ever? Stay inside there and never let your kids outside the wall. Hire teachers, bring them in, or either do it yourself. Who can afford this? And if you could, would it work? There's nothing to do, guys, but admit, orient and adjust. The wheels have fallen off. And the only thing left for us to do is to pray for a wall of fire around these kids. And you have to do your due diligence. You have to teach them doctrine at home. You have to expose them to the dangers that are outside the front door. Teach them the problem-solving devices on how to deal with it. And you better keep coming to Bible class so that you'll have the doctrine to deal with it when they fumble the ball. You get that? There are no guarantees here. God issued them one volition that they may use. And they can and will and do make the wrong choice. And you're going to have the doctrine it takes to deal with that when it occurs and do it right. No guarantees. You can do the best you can in this kind of an environment, and they still have their volition. They're under the pressures. They build their inventory, but they will be challenged the minute they leave the house. How are they going to do? Do not have unrealistic expectations about your children. I challenge you to think back and think how well you would have done had you been placed in the same environment. How well would we have done? There's only one answer, and that's doctrine in the souls of the children. But that, I repeat, is no guarantee. They can make the wrong choice. They can, and they do. Momentum testing is what this is. It involves people, thought, system, disaster. When you pass that, it's because you were loyal to the doctrine in your soul when you were placed under momentum testing. Loyal to it. And that produces spiritual maturity. Truth in the soul produces spiritual autonomy, which will eventually be placed under the pressure of momentum testing. Now think about spiritual autonomy for a moment. That means that you have to function on your doctrine in your soul. You are functioning as your own entity here. No way to call mama, no way to call daddy. You're in the battle. Peer pressure is in your face. It's time to be loyal to the truth you know. What are you going to do? And I'm using children as an example here because I believe they're the ones who are under the most pressure today. And they can be spiritually autonomous from the doctrine you've taught them, and they're functioning as their own entity. They run their own life with their own volition. Now, obviously, they're under your authority, but you're not there. They're gone. You're somewhere else. You're either at home, they're in school, home, playing ball, home, at a dance, home, God knows where. And when they're God knows where, it's their inventory in their soul right then that's going to govern what they do. And when they're confronted with momentum testing, they have to be loyal to whatever inventory is in there that day. And if they are loyal, then they have advanced to a level of personal spiritual independence. They have seen doctrine work under maximum pressure, and they become an independent spiritual entity, whereby they are spiritually mature from the pressure they faced. Children can reach spiritual maturity, by the way. It can occur, and often does. Maintaining that level of growth is the difficult part. So truth in the soul produces spiritual autonomy, which will eventually be placed under the pressure of momentum testing. If the believer maintains loyalty to truth while under this pressure, he will advance to the level of spiritual maturity. And that's formula number 3, and that means that they're spiritually independent. When they get that far, they can think on their own. And obviously these applications can be made to adult believers even more so. Now formula number 4, this is the doozy. Truth here produces, as we've noted in formula 3, spiritual maturity. That's SM. A line over SM with the letters PR/ET. To the right of that, plus L/T equals GF/G, and then an arrow, EB/T, (2). Here's what that means. Truth in the heart produces spiritual maturity, which qualifies one to come under the pressure of evidence testing. Evidence testing is rare. This is where an individual has advanced in the plan of God to such a degree that God uses him as a personal witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. Job gives us the concept. And in the church age, it's called evidence testing. Martyrs come from this level. This is where you make such a bold stand for truth, and the circumstances which surround that challenge are such that Jesus Christ is glorified by your stand. That is evidence testing. And if the believer maintains loyalty to truth while under this pressure, he will glorify God in the angelic conflict and will find his escrow blessings, temporarily removed during the testing, returned to him twofold. And you remember the example of Job, which we studied in detail. Now, evidence testing is where an individual, the church in general, of course, is the witness for the prosecution in the rebuttal phase of the appeal trial of Satan. But individuals are called forward who advance to spiritual maturity, and they become individual witnesses for the prosecution. That's the case here for the advanced, mature believer. And if he is loyal to truth, he produces glory to God. And that, of course, means that they receive escrow blessings in time, which are doubled. That means they are spiritually invincible. Nothing can get through to these people. Once you pass evidence testing, you're invincible. Spiritually invincible. You've seen every doctrine under every circumstance. You've seen it work. You've seen the glory of God. And you've maintained genuine humility through it all. It's all been God. You know you've had nothing to do with it. It's just the courage in your soul that's been built up over years of learning how to act, how to do, how to behave. And to do it under pressure. You develop an invincibility. So in each case that we've noted here, truth is the catalyst producing ascending levels of Christian integrity. We've seen spiritual autonomy. We've seen that go to the next level and then the final level. All of these things are incremental as you pass different levels of testing. Providential preventative suffering, then momentum testing, then evidence testing. And different levels of Christian integrity result from that. Spiritual autonomy and spiritual maturity are the ones we just noted. And spiritual self-esteem is what kicks it off. Now, with each level of Christian integrity, when it is placed under the pressure of suffering, and the believer maintains loyalty to truth while under that pressure, he demonstrates the virtue of honor. Loyalty to truth under pressure always produces public honor. For that truth we call Christian integrity. When you get it in your soul, you are a person of integrity, but it does you no good unless you have the courage to apply it under pressure. And that's where the world gets to see it, dear friends. That is public honor. All these levels of pressure and virtue can be summarized by means then of the fifth and final formula. You have T, an arrow to the right of it, and the letters CI, a line over that with the letters PR. To the right, a plus sign, L/T=H. Truth in the stream of consciousness produces Christian integrity at three levels of spiritual adulthood. We've just noted them in formulas 2, 3, and 4. Truth in the stream of consciousness produces Christian integrity. When Christian integrity is placed under pressure and the believer maintains loyalty to that truth, he becomes a person of honor. As the believer is transformed into a vessel of honor by means of the inculcation of truth into his stream of consciousness, his heart is clothed in an invisible uniform of honor. And we have studied that just the other day in 2 Corinthians 3:18. As the believer is transformed into a vessel of honor by means of the inculcation of truth into his stream of consciousness, his heart is clothed in an invisible uniform of honor. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with an unveiled face, looking into a mirror, produce a reflection, namely the glory of our Lord, and are transfigured into that same image from the source of glory, the indwelling Shekinah, to the attainment of glory, spiritual maturity, the uniform of honor surrounding your stream of consciousness. All of this from the source of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Point 14. This uniform of honor is parlayed into a uniform of glory as a part of the fifth Nike Award at the judgment seat of Christ. This uniform of honor is parlayed into a uniform of glory as part of the fifth Nike Award at the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5. But you have a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. That's their uniform of honor they've developed through this system. In fact, they will walk with me in whites, uniform of glory, at the judgment seat of Christ. Why is that? Because they are worthy. Verse 5. Thus the winner shall be clothed in white garments, uniform of glory, and I will not ever blot his new title of aristocracy out from the book of life. In fact, I will present him at court using his new title of aristocracy in the presence of my Father and before his angels. Point 15. Our study of Philippians 2, verses 12 through 15, and a review of these formulas for the production of honor brings us back to our original study of Romans 13 and the believer's application of the royal family honor code toward the state. We pause between verses 1 and 2 to examine the problem of the separation of church and state. Point 16. In order to return to that portion of our study, it is advisable for us to review the outline of the Christian way of life and then to do a review of the separation of church and state. We will begin, therefore, on Thursday evening with the outline of our ongoing study. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that as we continue our advance in your perfect plan, that as we accumulate the doctrines from your word, that we would realize that they are going to be tested and that we are expected to maintain loyalty to what we know when placed under that pressure. Therefore, motivate us through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to realize that we cannot fight this battle on our own. We must have the enabling power of the Spirit, constant reliance on the doctrines you've taught us, the genuine humility to access it, and the courage to let you take care of the details. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.